begin, I want to just clarify something so that I can sleep good at night. You know, once in a while a person will make a statement and you don't even think of the implications of the statement. And I made a statement that implied at least that I just didn't know till I got here that this pastor's conference. That's not true at all. Because my wife, pastor, called and asked my wife to speak to the ladies. My wife, just about an hour before, had said, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm 77 years of age, you know. I'm not going to speak anymore. And then pastor calls and said, wondered if your wife would speak. And I said, here, I'll let you talk to her. And so I knew she would, because, you know, sometimes you get down and you think you're worthless and all of this. Well, I try not to do that. Now, I know some people have a problem with that, but that's not a problem that I normally do have, because I just say, my wife said, how long are we going to be traveling and speaking? I said, when they don't ask us anymore, we won't, and then I'll fish and play golf and do stuff like that. I'm on a follow-up thing at the church, and so when somebody gets saved, I try to follow up on them and so forth. And I have opportunity, a wonderful opportunity there, to preach to 250 adults, 55 and above, at a campground. Now, they have a clubhouse. It's at least this size. And they've got an organist and a pianist. They play all the old hymns. And the special numbers are the ones that are older than they're singing now in our churches. You know, they go way back. Beautiful song. And the first time I went there, he had called the church, wanted to know if they had anybody that would. And the pastor said, would you like to? I said, I'd love to. Yeah, that'd be wonderful. Because almost 40% of them, they said, are not believers. And they're adults. And I tell you, they're very respectful. In fact, the first time that I spoke, he said, you may want to shake hands with Pastor Ms. Heller. And everyone came by. Now, you could tell the unsaved. The saved would be so thrilled about hearing the word, and the unsaved would say, nice speech, you know, and you could tell. And my wife would go, went back to the ladies' bathroom, she'd hear the men back there talking, said, now, that's the kind of preaching we need to hear, you know. I mean, he's giving it straight, giving the gospel to us, and so forth. And so they were encouraged by it. But I got the phone call from the fellow. He was from Illinois. He was in charge of it now. The man that started died. And I got on the phone. His name is Bill. And Bill said, now, don't preach over 15 minutes. These folks got a busy schedule. I thought, yeah, a busy schedule. But I didn't say anything to him. But I said, okay. I said, well, I'll get there a little bit early. So I told my wife, I said, he's scared of me. And I said, let's go early so I can talk to him. And I went over, talked to him. He's a nice fella. Third generation of undertakers. And so anyway, I said, now, I don't know that I've ever preached 15 minutes in my life. 15 minutes over maybe, but yeah. But anyway, but these folks don't know me from Adam, and I don't know them. It wouldn't bother you if I took an extra 5 minutes, would it, to talk with them and get acquainted a little bit. Well, he said, remember, these folks are, I mean, ecumenical. By that he meant they're from every denomination you can think of. I mean, they come down there. And I said, okay, that's fine. I knew right away what I was going to say when I got up. So I got up and I said, now, I understand that you folks are a lot of different backgrounds. And I said, you remember in the high priestly prayer, Christ prayed that we'd be one even as they're one. A lot of people don't understand what he was praying for. They think, for example, if you got all the denominations together, that this would be the answer to prayer. And I said, I want to show you a little story, and then I'll tell you what the real answer is. Years ago, Billy Sunday was in Duluth, Minnesota, and while he was there, a Jew was run over in the iron mine. They took him to a Catholic hospital where an Episcopal doctor cut off his leg. A Presbyterian woman there, feeling sorry for him, wrote to Dr. Barton, who's running a congregational paper in Chicago, asking him if he would advertise asking someone to donate a wooden leg to this Jew in the Catholic hospital whose leg had been cut off by an Episcopal doctor. A Methodist woman from River Forest, Illinois, read the ad in the congregational paper. Her husband, who had been a Baptist, was now dead and had a wooden leg. They called the Salvation Army captain to come over and pick up her Baptist husband's wooden leg. They took it down to her Lutheran Express office and gave it to an evangelical nurse. And when she took it down to the Catholic hospital and strapped it on this Jew, they declared he had become a United Brethren. I mean, that 200-some just roared with laughter. And the fellow over there said, just go ahead and preach all you want to. So from that point, I was able to bring normal size message. And
you got a copy of that?
Huh? Well, I might have. I don't know. If I really studied it, I've given it at colleges, and they say, we want a copy. I said, boy, you're going to have to record me, because I've tried to write it out, and it takes me forever. It didn't come to me. I told my wife, if I can't get through that, I know I'm old. So, but I don't know what I was talking about there. I forgot about that. All right. Okay, but anyway, the Lord used it. And I tell you, there are just a lot of them. And I've got opportunity again 4 Sundays here during the time when normally we're not going to be gone anyway to go and speak to them. And then after the service, they have just a little lunch together, all of them. So I get to go there. And some of them will invite you to their homes. And they have, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they pop popcorn, and you can go over and you can meet them and so forth. And I mentioned that I'd be more than happy to come to your home. You don't have the setup where you can give an invitation per se. It's kind of a similar thing that you have. But they know that we live not more than 5 miles from there, if that far. And I said, I'm more than happy to take time, come if you have any need or if I can help you to know Christ and so forth. I did the series last time, Why Did Jesus Come? And all of the messages last year I did on why Jesus came. And I tell you what, it's just absolutely a thrill to be able to talk to them. And Pastor Shona Weiss here is telling me about some of the opportunities God's given him right now. And it's just a thrill when you're able to give the Word of God. You know it will not return void.
That's right.
And so, and you don't have younger people distract. They seem, all of them, to be intense on listening. And they have some other men that have come in that I know do not give the gospel. I don't know their names or anything like that. But I do want to take advantage of that. Now, I want to mention, here's what I want to straighten out. You called before we ever came for my wife. And then you were going to send, and then I suggested to you just send it to Shona Weiss. So I've known about it. I want to correct that. I don't want you to think that there was a failure on the part of the pastor, the failures on the part of me. And I don't even want to blame old age. I blame me, not old age. So anyway, but I wanted to thank family that we stayed with, you know, at one of the churches. I think it was in Newton there with Scott. And I had it all written out. And they were going to have a pie fellowship afterwards, and he said, if it's possible, it'd be good if we got done about 8 o'clock, you know. And they had quite a bit in the program that night and so forth, and my mind got on that, and I forgot to think. I tell you what, I just could not sleep. And I apologized to the folks, and I showed them what I'd written out, and I didn't do it. So I don't like to do that. And I don't like to give an impression of something that is taken in the wrong way because I didn't do it right. And so I just wanted to clarify that. I've had plenty of time. Furthermore, let me say, I did work on some messages after afternoon, I haven't used a single one of them. I don't know. I get somewhere and they'll say, would you send the titles of the messages? I said, I could send you some titles if it's not the law of the Medes and the Persians, but I guarantee you, I don't get peace about it till I get there. I don't know why. I take one at a time until I have peace about it in my own heart, and then I have better liberty. So,
amen.
Okay. Well, go to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. Some of the marks of apostolic Christianity, and I think that they are important. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I'm going to be reading verse 27 through 30 in a moment. But I want to go and give a little bit of the background of the Apostle Paul here, because the Apostle Paul was telling the Philippians a little bit about the character of his own faith. And when I say the character of his faith, the substance, the things that he believed, the things that were solid that he believed and stood on, and so forth. And he gave that to them because he wanted them to reduplicate that in their own lives. In other words, you remember he said that, be a follower of me even as I also am of Christ. His desire was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to follow him because he was following Christ. Now, they could see Paul. And when I talked about the transparency of Paul, if you go to Acts 20, you'll see how transparent he was. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see how transparent he was. In fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a minute here, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And well, I can't even look at it. But here's what I want you to notice when you're going down. I won't take the time, or I won't get through this. But as you're going down, he says, you remember, you know. All the way down, the transparencies of his own life. And then I read, I think it was last night, where in the book of Galatians chapter 6, and he was talking about, you know, let me just go here to Galatians, because that's only one verse. Chapter 6, in verse number I'm not finding here. But again, he was talking about, you know, my beliefs, my purpose, all that kind of thing. Now, that was transparency, because when I preached that, I have said to the people, do they know what you believe? Do your neighbors know what you believe? Do your children know all that you believe? You see?
Verse 21.
Yeah. That,
Galatians 6.
Yeah, Galatians 6:21. That's what it was. And but there was a transparency there in his life so that they knew. They knew what his purpose was. They knew why he was so energized, you know. And this is really important. And the Apostle Paul was talking about the character of his own faith, and then he was saying that I want you to reduplicate. Now, if you look at verses 12 through 14, there was Paul's chains. I would you should understand, brethren, the things that happened unto me, Philippians 1, 12, what happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace in all places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, when you hear someone give a testimony and you recognize for them to stand for the Lord in that setting, that was boldness. That emboldens us. We remember when we're put in a setting where we have an opportunity and the temptation is not to say a word, we remember others who were there before and they did say a word, and God used that and it emboldened. So Paul had his chains. Look at verses 15 through 18. He also had his critics. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. In other words, it showed that he was thrilled any time you mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you. Even though I know if I hear somebody mention the Lord Jesus Christ and I may doubt whether or not they're really saved, I rejoice even that his name is mentioned. I do that, you see. And because I know that in the environment in our country right now, in general, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly is not popular. And the deity of Christ especially. If you talk about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't want to talk about it. And that's why the little girl said, my face begins to flush, or feel like I'm flushed in the face when we begin talking about Jesus Christ and anybody else hears that we're, the conversation we're talking about. And he said, yet a man across this, across another table has taken God's name in vain. And he's not embarrassed at all about it. Well, that's what Satan wants. And that's why the boldness that we need, only God can give. And so Paul had the chains, had the critics, had the crisis. Look at verse 19 through 26, and we'll look at that quickly, and then I'll go to our text. In verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and supplication of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, that tells you something. You know, I thought many, many times about my parents' prayer, God, take my life. And I thought to myself, I wonder if I would pray that prayer. See? Now, you know that God delights in answering prayer. When Dad called me about going to Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, he said what he had been praying for, and he said, I don't know why. I'm feeling God's going to answer the prayer in a different way. Maybe there's something else going on. He called, said my, Jerome called and said that he had stomach cramps and so forth, but they had been a lot of maneuvers, and he thought it was related to the maneuvers. But Dad said, I have to feel that God's going to answer prayer, maybe in some other way. And then it turned out he was eat up with cancer. And it was a kind of cancer at that time that they couldn't get the pain. He had lost he weighed probably close to 200. He's much taller than I was. But he had lost over 100 pounds when I was there and saw him. And his wife had gone after more blood. And the doctor pled with her and said, look, he cannot live. You're just extending this awful existence he had. And he said, Short, go over to the room and pray that God will take me home. But he had said before that, I thank God for cancer. Because when he knew he was saved, wow, he was bold then. Where before he would try to make it tough on me, you know, I try to ease his conscience a little bit, I suppose. I don't know. But I didn't get upset with him because I just knew what he was going through, you know. He picked me up at Bob Jones and he stopped off at a beer place again. You know. And this was not at all what our family was about. Mother and Dad were godly people. And, okay. Having the confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again to you. All right. So that gives you a little bit of the background there. Now, I want you to notice, and I want to talk about four marks of apostolic Christianity. Now, one of the things especially I want to see is in verse 27 through 30, and I'm going to read that. And follow with me carefully, if you will. Only, that's first or foremost now. Only, first or foremost, let your conversation, that's all that your life conveys, not just what's verbalized to the mouth. Only let your conversation, that's everything that's coming from your life, be as it becometh the gospel. you ever have your wife get a new dress? You say, honey, that's becoming on you. Now, what he's saying is, as a result of your life, let the gospel be more attractive to people. When they see what God has done in your life, and they realize it's Jesus Christ who did it, and what he's saying is that I want you to be consistent in your life. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you are, let it become or make attractive the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that without. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that ye may walk honestly before them that are without. And now, consistency, that's what he's saying. One of the qualities of apostolic Christianity is that when we come to know the truth will set us free. And it'll make us different. We're in Christ. We're a new creature. The old things pass away. All things become new. And people are going to be observing your life. And that's why, and I was very young when this happened, but my dad and another farmer owned a combine together. It was costly. And Roy Balsinger, his partner, wanted to run the combine on Sunday, and he wanted to run it on Wednesday night. And when Dad got saved, he said, we're going to be at church. But he said to Mother at the table, that's going to hurt our testimony. They know I'm half owner of that. He said, I'm going to give my half of the combine to Roy Balsinger. Maybe I'll have the joy of leading him to Christ. That told me something. You see, Roy's brother was a mayor of the hometown. Yeah. The Oldsmobile dealer there. I bought my car there. Dad bought cars from him. But he said to me, when your dad came in, you see that office? I went in there and locked the door and I didn't come out. I said, what was wrong with Dad? He said, his life put me under conviction. And he said, when I got saved now, and I'm saved, I go out every couple of weeks to the farm, sit with your dad, and we talk about the Bible. You see? Now, be consistent. And it begins with priorities, you see? Now, if you tell me what your value system is, I can tell you why your priorities are where they are. Because our values have to be right. And he was saying, make sure you have right values. And the word only means first, foremost, above all else, or at any cost. And what I'm about to say is a matter of priority. It can't be neglected, but we've got to have right priorities. And to have right priorities, we've got to have right values. The value system has to be right. Why are we living? Are we living to be rich? Are we living to just enjoy pleasure? Or are we really living for Christ? Is that the value in our life? Over 160 times in the New Testament, the word first occurs. What we do first reveals our values. What did Noah do first when he emerged from the ark? He built an altar. What did Abraham do when he entered in the promised land at that time? He built an altar to God. But what did Lot do? He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Had different values. What these men did tells a lot about their values and their integrity. And people who make an impact for Christ and the world for Christ are people who keep first things first. Now let me give you six priorities. Let's go like that if I'm going to hold it up. Six priorities. Number one, our relationship to God or becoming a better person. Number two, our relationship to our spouse or becoming a better partner. Now, the first words are all going to be the same, so you just need the last three words. Thirdly, our relationship to our children or becoming a better parent. Number four, our relationship to the church or becoming a better, I'm going to use the word parishioner because I'm using alliteration here, see. Number five, our relationship to our work or becoming a better provider. And the sixth one, and people say, well, why would that be the last one? And I'll tell you why in a moment. Our relationship to our world or becoming a better propagator. Because I will tell you, if we are not right in our relationship to God, why would they have respect for us? If we were not a right partner to our mate, why would they have respect? And these things have got to be in place if the impact of the testimony is going to be intense. They've got to see. They see a little boy that came, they sat over here, and we were at the restaurant, and he came over, and he wanted to take some notes, and he said, I know you've been married 60 years, and I see you open the door for your wife, and you're kind to her, and all like that. I said, yeah. Well, I just want to know, you know, why do you do that? I said, well, because I love her. Now, I heard somebody say, when you see a man open the door for his wife, it's either a new car or a new wife. And that's not the way it ought to be, of course. But he's talking here, when he talks about the first things, he is talking about consistency. We've got to have a correct pattern of behavior. Our life must be becoming to the gospel. We make the gospel attractive because of what we see the gospel has done in our life. It has transformed us. Let's see. Oxios is the word. It refers to the balancing of the scale. The Christian ethic demands that what we say with our lips must be balanced with our life. There must be a unity of profession. What we say with our life is so important. Too many of us have a rhetoric or talk that doesn't balance with reality or walk. And it's important that the walk is consistent with the talk. We're not at liberty to betray the gospel. Paul's saying if you want to make an impact on the world like the first century Christians, then you'll have to practice what you preach. Now we say we ought to practice what he preached, but we need to say it to ourselves. We practice what we preach. Is our word our bond? Now, it bothered me when I thought about that last night. I tried to call him last night, and I don't know. I've got your numbers down wrong. When I call your cell phone, I get your home, you know, and that kind of thing. And so I got it messed up. But I don't want that. I don't want that, see? I want to be able to sleep at night. I don't want to play golf. And then, and I see it happen all the time, the guys move it or they don't count the score. And I said, well, if they can live with it, I can't live with that. I don't want to live with that. And I say to the guys, I'm getting older, and if I don't count everyone, tell me, I want to sleep at night. I don't want to think about it at night and then say, hey, I didn't give the right score. You see? All right, number two. Number one is be consistent. Number two, be constant. Stand fast in one spirit. And I take it to mean the Holy Spirit. What does a stand fast mean? It's a word that describes a soldier who refuses to break rank even when the enemy is surging down upon him in the heat of battle. And I had a close friend in college, D.D. Elwell. He's shorter than I am, so you know I liked him. His wife was 4'9", and he was about 5'2" or 5'3". He'd look up to me, and I know I have many people look up to me. But his brother, John Bob Elwell, was killed in the war. And I can't tell you which war it was, but he was killed. For years and years and years, there was no closure. He didn't know how he was killed. But later on, a magazine that represented that branch of the service told the story of John Bob Elwell. And the boy that told it said that the night before he was killed, John Bob Elwell witnessed to him and led him to Jesus Christ. And I was at Bob Jones. And little D.D. Elwa came up. And he said, "Wendell, I got closure." And he told how they were surrounded by the enemy, and rather than running, John Bob had hand grenades and he ran toward them and threw hand grenades, but he was killed. But he told what had happened the night before. It gave closure. He's saying, be constant. The portrait of courage in the heat of battle. Joseph Tan, and I won't go through that story again, but I want to tell you, that story is a picture of a man who is constant. He stands fast in one spirit. And he said to his wife, "I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be killed," he tells me. "But I'm not answering any more questions. I've done it for months. 10 hours a day, same thing." The persecution of Bohemian Protestants. After the martyrdom of John Huss, there were 20 Protestants that were ordered, executed in one day. And I tell you what, when you read the story and you hear how they sang the songs that praise God and so forth, going to their death, it just makes you ashamed. We're living in a thoroughly pagan culture. Pagan. I don't know if you know what paganism is. It's built on three precepts. The idea of God is fiction. They say there's insufficient evidence of God. Well, he that cometh God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, you cannot please God. Because if you come to God and you want any help at all, you've got to believe that he is. Secondly, the supernatural is nothing other than superstition. Superstition. And number three, human reason always prevails over divine revelation. You know, we think we're so smart, don't we? And we think we can't take divine revelation. 20th century world is filled with Christians that are in retreat, accommodating themselves to their environment, adopting themselves to the world's ethics and the world's standards, and being like, they're smitten with moral anemia, wanting the way of least resistance, easygoing way of self-indulgence. We want everybody to think we're great. I'll tell you what, I'm impressed with somebody who thinks the Lord's great and his life is different from the world. And to the extent their life is different, the world has respect for us. And I mentioned when Pastor Taylor came in, I said, if you'll just stay faithful on the music and all of that, there are a lot of wonderful Christian people in our churches, and they're going to be coming over here. Why? Because they can't take the music. And a lot of these guys are going, every new movement comes along, they change right away. And the five families that I was talking about that came from Christian Missionary Alliance Church, a number of miles down the road, I mean, they were solid, born again Christians. They were grounded in the Word. They helped start the church years before. And they came down. Pastor said, unless we change the music and have rock music and all of that, we're not going to grow. And he said, well, Clony Hills Baptist Church has never done that. And they're growing. He said, well, why don't you just go? Another church told their people when they came in and they had a life that was separated unto God, said, you're not going to be happy here. You need to go down to Colonial Hills Baptist Church. That's an awful thing to say, isn't it? We are to stand fast in one spirit. Only the Holy Spirit within us can do this. He forged us into the body, and he can sustain us in the battle, can't he? We're more than overcomers through him. The third point. First one, be consistent. Second one, be constant. Stand fast in one spirit. Thirdly, be cooperative. With one mind, striving together. One of the most unsettling things is the inability of Christians to get along. Now I want to say, and the church is about 55 years of age. But the thing that thrilled me more than anything else was that unity of the believers. We have 30 deacons there now, and I tell you what, to the man, they'll stand on the truth. Only in all the years I was there, there was only one time we had to dismiss somebody. And he just wouldn't be accountable for his words and actions. And I tell you what, I was so proud of those deacons. They stood. And for a little while, I could see just a little break in the wall. He'd have people come to his office. And he'd raise a question, maybe about the pastor or somebody else. He'd tell his teachers to do something, and then when they did it, the parent would complain, and he'd say, "I'll take care of it. She's a new teacher, I'll take care of it." Instead, he should have said, "I asked her to do that for this reason." And I said, "You got to get a bloody nose." Now, my wife is a prophet, you know. You understand what I'm talking about. She can see way down the line when I'm going to be in trouble. I'm a mercy. And I talked to that person till 2 o'clock in the morning. I came home, and I woke my wife up, and I said, "Honey, I think that's the best talk I ever had with him." She said, "Honey, he's a snake, and he's going to get you." No, I don't tell that to many people, but but it's a good combination, mercy and prophet. Huh? I said, "Honey, I appreciate all the comments that you make, but I've got to give enough rope where if a man is bad, he's going to hang himself. Because if he doesn't hang himself, we're going to lose some people." I wrote out every word. I stayed up all night at the church, the office, and wrote out word for word what I was going to say to him. I had the chairman of the deacons. I said, "I want you to be there to hear every word." Oh, am I thankful. When it was all over, the deacon said, "Pastor, you're going to have to go to about 20 families at least that have been affected by this." I said, "I'm going to." I took this and I said, "I want to read to you word for word what was said. If you have any questions, you talk with Bill Henthorn, chairman of the deacons." He was sitting there listening to every word. And when I would leave, they said, "Pastor, thank you, thank you. We were told something entirely different. We didn't lose one family. Amen. We were back to our own unit. We had about 7 or 8 building programs, and they voted by secret ballot. It was 100%. And they had that wonderful spirit of unity. They loved each other. They loved the Lord. And I believe strongly in simplicity, simple faith, not pulled in two different directions. Stay focused on the Lord. Thou keep in perfect peace whose mind stayed on thee. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes when I was praying in the night and I was troubled and there was a problem that we were going through, and I would tell my wife, "Honey, I just can't get that peace." And I just remind the Lord as if he didn't know what the verse was. And I said, "God, I don't have peace. And I've got to have peace." Be cooperative with one mind, striving together. Tell me when I need to be done. What time? 10:30? Is it supposed to be earlier than that?
No, you're fine. Actually, the session is until 11.
Oh, okay. All right.
So you
finish
at 10:30,
you're fine. All right. Okay, the first ingredient, being cooperative, is a common purpose. With one mind, common purpose. Paul kept saying that, be of one mind. Blessed are the brethren that dwell together in unity. One of the most wonderful things in the church is when we learn to center our mind on the Scripture, and our Lord wanted us to be of one mind. He said that's where the blessing is. You see, as long as that mind is stayed upon Him and guided by the Word. The second ingredient is a common pursuit. The Word is a kind of an athletic word, striving together. It's an Olympic term in the Grecian world. The word had three implications. First of all, it spoke of rigor or extreme exertion. Now, when he talks about going out running for 5 miles, that's not a big deal to him, right? But it would be to most of us. Yeah. It'd be different, see. He's talking about extreme exertion. Every athlete knows about it. The pain, the exhausting pain. And it's these that the Christian should be prepared to spend significant levels of energy, even to the point of sacrifice in their service for the Lord. So rigor is one of them. Regulation, precise control, discipline, codes of conduct. Every athlete subjects himself to those controls if he hopes to succeed, and the soldiers do as well. He practices self-discipline. He develops a discipline of saying no to himself. Too often we want to allow ourselves every indulgence. They spoke of rapport. They were a team. There was team spirit. They supported each other. They encouraged one another. It was a harmonious relationship. They stood side by side in the battle, encouraged other good works and men. And I tell my wife, honey, one of our greatest ministries has to be to support fellow believers and pastors and encourage them in the work. With the environment we're in today, stand with them. Encourage them to stand tall. And I guarantee you now, you know the old saying, there they go, I must follow for I'm their leader. That's not leadership. The Chinese had another proverb that when he who leads when no one follows takes a walk, that's all that happened. If you're a leader, they're behind you. One step ahead, you're a leader. 10 steps ahead, you're a martyr. They've got to see you. The people here see the pastor. They know his spirit. They know his life. They know his purpose. They know what he loves. And one step ahead, we're a leader. They've got to see us. Be cooperative. Spoke of rapport. The common prompting. Motivation. We have three fold responsibility of the gospel. First of all, proclamation, which means we're going to declare it. Secondly, preservation, we're going to defend it. Thirdly, personification, we're going to display it. You see, let them see it in our life. If we do that in a fallen world, it will take a team effort. We share a common purpose, common pursuit, a common property. Don't let anyone or anything destroy our biblical oneness. Nothing will destroy a ministry more, and I should say even more quickly than that does. You see? That's why, even when we have pastors' things, and it comes out in the paper, and what you read about is how this guy couldn't get along with this guy, and that kind of thing, it's not good. It's not good for the cause of Christ. And I think you handled everything just beautifully. There wasn't that kind of a spirit at all, you see. And quite honestly, we're different. And there are good men that maybe would not agree with everything that we agree with, but they are committed to the Word of God, and we're at stages in growth as we come along. When you're first a believer, and just like a little child, when they walk, take the first step, the mother calls and says, John, Johnny's walking. Well, you know what he did? He took one step and he plopped down. Now, that's mature for that stage of his growth, but if 10 years later he's still walking that way, then you got a serious problem. I was driving behind a man in South Georgia, and a fellow about 50-some years of age, at least that old, he was in the back seat and he had his nose pressed right against the window. I thought it was funny until I realized that he had the mentality of a little child. I was on the elevator at Indianapolis at Riley Hospital and the doctor came on and he said, Dr. Heller, he said, how old do you think this little baby is? I said, 2-3 weeks. He said, would you believe years? See? Now that's what's sad. We need the time for growth and we need to set a right example. And rather than getting somebody said, well, why didn't you hit the doctor with the fact that he's a Roman Catholic and he ought to get out of there? Because that wasn't right. That wasn't his problem. His problem was he didn't know Christ. And I knew in my heart when that man comes to know Christ and knows for sure he's saved, he's not going to stay there. And I mean, he left right away. Number 4, be courageous. Verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, saved in a Russian prison, said to the graduating class of Harvard University. By the way, he was talking to them and the students were just booing him while he spoke. Some of the Ivy League schools are the fruit of paganism in our culture. And he said, there are 3 adjectives that could be attached to life in his newly adopted country because he had come here. In the West, he said, it is weak, it is shallow, it's cowardly. Now, that doesn't hit me right by somebody coming from another country, of course. He chastised the West for its materialism, for its revolting invasion of publicity, for its television stupors, for its intolerable music. He sounded almost like some fundamental preachers that I've heard, you know. He said in the Soviet Union, to defend oneself, one must be ready to die. If you want to mention Christ, I was teaching 2 different times for a couple of weeks in, not Czechoslovakia. Oh my. It was a part of the Soviet Union. I can't call it right now. But, they had me staying at the home of a man who had been in prison in Siberia for 17 years. And I said, What did you do? He said, we broke up rock all day long. If we didn't break it up fast enough, they beat us on the back. 17 years of that. And I said, why? What did you do? Because I knew Christ and I talked to people. He said, in fact, I got out after 10 years and I talked to my neighbor and I found out that Khrushchev had come in to the people who had their little gardens, took all the food, and a lot of the people had starved over in a town nearby. He found that out while he was in prison. And he mentioned it to his neighbor. And the neighbor was so afraid that the government would find out what he heard or what he knew. And if he didn't report it, that he'd be in trouble, he'd be in prison. So he called and told them what he found out. And they took this man I was staying with, and not his wife, but took the man back to prison again for another 7 years. So he was in 17 years. Courage. See, we know nothing of that kind of thing. We say, well, it takes courage to let people know that you're a believer. Maybe so. But I tell you what, it's not that kind of thing. Courage is the virtue by which we walk according to God's word at any cost. Joshua 1:6-8 is a good illustration of that. We're going to be courageous, then nothing terrified. Don't melt under the pressure of your peers. 2 Timothy 1 said, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and a sound mind. The trinity of virtues, power, makes it substantial. Love makes it sacrificial. Sound mind makes it sensible. That's what I like about the chaplain. I like his sound mind. Some people try to get a message across, and it's not sensible, because it's what they didn't say. You see? If you're going to be courageous, then be sacrificial. Verse 29, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given. And the word charis, grace, is given to suffer. God said, I will give you the grace to suffer. Peter and John rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And they're the marks of apostolic Christianity. We're to be constant. Practice what you preach. Consistent, rather. Practice what you preach. We're to be constant. Don't be a Christian in retreat. We're to be cooperative. Have a team spirit. Don't let anyone shatter the oneness. We're to be courageous and nothing terrified. Be ready to suffer for the privilege of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask God to help us to follow that advice. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How true it is. And we pray, God, that the simple admonitions that we get from the scripture here will become a real reality in our life. Help us to be faithful, be consistent, to be constant, one spirit, that we be creative, know how to work with our fellow believers and labor for you and serve you. Give us the courage, Father, that's needed. In Jesus' name, amen.